Our first formative board meeting of the Intercontinental Church of God. It ran over a little bit, but we made it safely through and over to Luby's, a quick little snack before getting back over here. We adopted the Constitution and bylaws, which have been gone over and over and over for quite a number of weeks, really a couple of months when you think of the Dallas formative meeting and then the New Orleans conference that we had back on the weekend, I think, of the 14th and 15th, wasn't it, of last month. We will be sending a report out in the newspaper and or the World Watch, or both in my personals and perhaps another article about the board meeting and the Constitution and bylaws. I may need to put this on and get the light adjusted so it isn't in your eyes or in the TV camera. I think all of you know some of the board members that are here, but if you wouldn't mind rising right quickly as I introduce you, we're all here today, and we include my wife Shirley, who's right there, everybody knows her, and Mr. Larry Brookerson from Buffalo Gap, Texas, Mr. James Lamb from over in Huntsville, Alabama, and Mrs. Colleen Vance, who is up here next to her husband, Mr. E.B. Vance. Thank you. We have the most beautiful set of bylaws, the most beautiful Constitution with its preamble and its covenant that I have ever read. It is laced with scriptures. It clearly spells out the responsibilities of each board member, of every one of the area coordinators, of all of the ministers, and states the kind of a church, the kind of an organization we really are, what are our goals and our purposes. But that document is not worth the paper it is written on unless those who have adopted it and those who are putting their hands to the plow with us in the Intercontinental Church of God will adhere to what it says. I am here to tell you, without going back into a very unpleasant chapter of my life, that there was a time very recently when the people who had put their hand and their signature to a similar set of constitutions and bylaws ran roughshod over practically everything they said. There were so many major parts of it that had to do with the responsibilities of the chairman, who the chairman should be, how a board member should be appointed, and all that had to do with whether or not the ministers who formed the ministerial council could actually have authority over the board or vice versa. And it simply illustrated the point to me that, once again, unless there was some outside force or some outside power which could, as I've said, hold their feet to the fire to make these people adhere to what they themselves had agreed upon, then what difference does it make? And the only outside power that could have done that was the law of the state of Texas. And the only people who could have put that law in motion would have been a large, large number of members in good standing who would have mounted a class action lawsuit. That is both obnoxious, it is, in a sense, unscriptural, it is adversarial, it is very expensive, but nevertheless, had that been done, perhaps things would have been different. But you know, I'm a very firm believer in the fact that Almighty God allows a great deal to happen in this ugly old world that He doesn't approve of, and that eventually, over the long haul, He will cause what we think at that moment to be the worst happening you can imagine, the worst thing that could go on. He will turn it to the benefit of His plan and of His purpose, because all things do work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. Who knows but what I have been now once again unshackled and unfettered from a certain amount of corporate inertia, from a certain amount of church politics, from certain things which would have held me back from doing the very thing Mr. Bumgartner was talking about, in utilizing the very incredible growth of modern technology in this global web, the internet, and global communication through digital television cameras and instantaneous communication all over the world, which is right now happening. When you understand, when you watch the Super Bowl, that more than 1 billion human beings are watching those men struggling over a football, it gives you some kind of an idea of the capacity, the capability of modern-day television zooming up here to a satellite 22,000 miles over our head and instantaneously back down to 1 billion home television sets. We intend to use every bit of that modern technology that we can in doing the work of God. I know what my motives were, and I know what they are. I was offered, back in 1978, a beautiful Tahoe cabin to use in the sole subjective discretion and at the pleasure of a gentleman, a Beverly Hills attorney, whom I shall not name, who had worked very closely with my father. I was offered a continuation of my salary. But I simply couldn't, again, preach, teach, write, or do television. I would simply disappear. So my wife and I went off, and we started over here in Tyler, the International, and the Church of God International. I first started as the International Church, but it was suggested by others, let's put the Church of God first and International later, so we did. And 20 years later, something quite similar, but for different reasons, occurred. And once again, I was offered an opportunity not to preach, teach, write, or do television, but to remain on a full salary. However, the salary would have been pegged to the fortunes of that church, so that as I disappeared from the television set and several others took my place, if the income of that church started down, so did my salary. It still might have been a long time before the salary reached about 50% of what it was. And I can tell you now that it may be 5 or 10 years before, in this new configuration, if God so blesses me, that it will get anywhere near 50% of what it was. I hope that it will eventually. My wife and I, like all the rest of you, have got to go to Brookshire's grocery store or someplace like that and buy groceries every now and then. But that wasn't my consideration. My consideration was not how much money can I make. How much pleasant life can I yet live as I dust off a dozen or so of my old paintings out in the garage and go back to painting again? What about those two big novels I got sitting there, one called Jedediah Garth and the other one called Garth's Quest, that are about that thick that I've been trying to get published? What about the other novel that I published several years ago called Churchill's Gold that none of you knew about, but that I didn't want to compete unfairly, so I didn't use my name, which was fairly well known, and I simply came up with a pen name, and I went to an agent and a publisher and put it out there, and 20,000 copies were gobbled up real quickly, and I haven't been able to do anything with it since. But I had aspirations and thoughts that maybe I could do something like that, but no. That lasted for all of one night. My wife and I prayed very fervently on the night that I was told by Mr. Ben Chapman that the area, the district, the committee, the group, the whatever, ministers. Well, I get confused because there have been superintendents and there have been committees and there have been councils and there have been all these groups I've had to deal with. Anyway, one of these huge, big authoritative bodies wanted me to retire. I told my wife and we just said, well, maybe this is God's will. Maybe God wants us to do that. And maybe I have run my course now and I have nothing left that I'm supposed to do. And a great calmness came over us and we went to bed that night. We woke up the next morning to a completely different world. Everything looked different. And we both said, there is no way that we can do this. We can't just quietly steal away and leave everything that you've done your entire life. You can't deny who you are and what you're supposed to do with the rest of your life. And we made a different decision. I understand and I know that what motivates me is not money. What motivates me is not this pulpit. What motivates me is not seeing my face on television. I get sick at looking at my face. When I bend over and see how much of his hair I'm losing, I get even sicker. What motivates me is not a desire for power. How do you have power when you start all over from absolute zero when you're 68? What motivates me is not a cushy retirement with lots of time to travel and enough money at least to enjoy it. What drives you? What are your priorities in life? What comes first? Every now and then, especially beleaguered by the dozens of things I've had to do, and you wouldn't believe the paperwork, the world goes around with paper and paper clips and staples and legal documents and seals and bank accounts and checks and CPAs and all that type of thing. But sometimes I get so bogged down and I'm frustrated, I'll just have to make a huge list of things to do. And by the time I get to about number 9 or 10, I realize this is going to take me all day. But if you were to write down such a list, my priorities, what is first? Your first priority in life. I would submit that Jesus Christ gives us that first priority in Matthew 6 and verse 24. I'll read a little bit of this because I think it is interesting to read up to it. He says, beginning back in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. That is a very poignant statement. No church can have two heads. No organization can have two presidents. No board can have two chairmen. No organization can have two bodies which are equal in authority over the other that are vying for control over the organization. No man can work for two bosses who are in competition. Christ says no man can serve two masters. I agree with him, don't you? He goes on to say, here's how bad it gets. For he will hate the one and love the other, because we're like that. We sometimes tune into one personality and we tune out to another one. And everybody is different. Those that would give us favors, those that would advance us more rapidly, those that would give us more money, those that give us more leniency, we would tend to enjoy and appreciate. Those that are a little harder on us and those that demand more performance, we probably wouldn't like quite so well. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the others. Does that sound like some church groups you've heard of? Does that sound like, I'm a Paul, I'm a Peter, I'm a Apollos, as the Apostle Paul wrote and I covered recently in a sermon in 1 Corinthians, the first and second chapters? You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon really means this world and its economic structure. It means primarily money. But it means the materialistic values of this world. You can't have, as they say, one foot in the world and one foot in God's church, because then you've got completely perverted and twisted values. I say unto you, therefore, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Really, the Greek, as you know, you probably mark it in your Bible, the word anxious should be there before the word thought, because obviously you have to go to Dillard's or somewhere and buy a pair of trousers or buy a shirt now and then, and you've got to think about going to the laundry or the cleaners, and you've got to think about how you're going to dress before you come to church. But it's saying don't worry, don't fret about it, don't take anxious thought and be very, very anxious about what's going to happen to me. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Bill Gates can only eat one steak at a time just like I can. Behold, the fowls of the air, he gives that analogy, I won't read it all, the little birds, but God feeds them. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit, an inch or a half an inch, to your stature? And why do you take thought, anxious thought, for raiment? Consider the lilies, he said, how God gives us the beauty of the flowers, and yet they're here today and gone tomorrow. Shall not God so much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no anxious thought, as it should say, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the nations of the world seek, the Gentiles, meaning the nations. That is the first priority. First priority is how to make money. Some people will cut every corner you can imagine to make money. People will lie, cheat, steal, rob, rape, pillage, burn, and loot to make money. People will murder to make money. Men have been murdered for pocket change. There are those who have virtually destroyed whole nations as a result of modern-day computers and the financial systems that are in place in many economic structures in countries. You heard about the one man that caused huge big banks in Britain and Hong Kong to go completely bankrupt. You've heard of others that did it in this country in the S&L crisis of some years ago, where dozens of them went right down the drain. Dirty, rotten, white-collar criminals who want their two or three or four homes, who want their boats and their vehicles and their toys, who want all of their money and all that they think they're going to enjoy in what is called the mammon of unrighteousness. All the Gentiles do seek these things. That is the motivation of nations, of governments, and of individuals. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, food, clothing, shelter. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Does that say, seek ye first a church to attend? Seek ye first a little church group with which you agree. Seek ye first a church home, somewhere where you can be comfortable. Seek ye first the pulpit. Seek ye first power. Seek ye first a speaker's credential. Seek ye first the ministry. Doesn't say any of that. But is this real to us? Is the kingdom of God merely an ethereal thought? Is it merely something we intellectually hold to be true? Is it something that we think perhaps by the time my grandchildren are in their 40s, it might come to pass that Jesus Christ will once again stand on this earth and will begin to rule it with a rod of iron? How good is your bank account going to be in the day that the heavens are rolled back like a scroll? What difference will it make which mutual fund or which stocks and bonds you're invested in when the heavens are rolled back like a scroll? What difference will it make how many pairs of shoes or suits or dresses or anything else are hanging in your closet? Or how many automobiles are in your garage or your driveway? Or whether your boat batteries are all charged up and ready to go when the heavens are rolled back like a scroll? It won't make a bit of difference then, will it? Take no thought for the morrow. Again, anxious thought. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Truly, this is a great proverb. Sufficient unto the day is the rotten, filthy, abominable, distasteful, nasty evil that goes on in every single day. Let each day take care of itself. You've all heard the old statements, today is the first day of the rest of my life. This step I'm taking is the first step for the rest of my life. But when you start thinking in finite terms, you realize everything is finite. I can make a few quick statements. I am going to live X number of days and then I'm dead. That's just as sure as the fact that I'm standing here. I don't want to know exactly how many days that will be. Divided into years or months, doesn't matter. I am going to play X number of rounds of golf. The next one I play may be my last one, but then I'm hoping and praying that eventually I might be able to get out and see my sister and my brother-in-law out in Phoenix and go and play one of those wonderful courses out there. I hope that God will allow me to do that someday. Also got in the back of my mind, I'd love once again to see New Zealand. I've been there once. I'd love once again to orbit over Mont Blanc, flying a Falcon jet, but next time probably we'd just be doing it without benefit of wings, and look down into the green ice of the glaciers and point out the beauty of the Swiss Alps. There's so many things I would like to do, like to be able to do, before I go the way of all flesh. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said when he came back, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore." So I'll ask you, what is your second great priority? I'm going to assume that your first priority is to live forever, to be in the kingdom of God, to be saved, and to know that whatever happens in this human physical life, and every now and then one or another of our number, some of you sitting in chairs right now, have been in hospitals, as one of our dear brethren is right now, had to have a bypass surgery last week, and is coming along fine, I understand. And we have this very long prayer list, so we never know how it's going to happen, when or in what manner. But we want that big question to be taken care of first, so that we know that if they put us under some anesthetics, and they ease our pain, we kind of drift away, and suddenly a little hum instead of a beat appears on the monitor down at the nurse's station. We're going to be okay. We're going to be all right. We're going to be in God's kingdom. The next conscious thought, we will be there in the air, caught up, wondering what's happening to us. But we'll know immediately once we have that sensation occur to us. What is the second great priority in your life? Family? Again, investments, bank account, travel, pleasure. I'll tell you this, when you're hurting, as Mr. E.B. Vance is right now with the terrible attack of sciatic and has had to go for looking at all kinds of x-rays and wondering whether or not something is wrong, if there's something ruptured or broken, one of your priorities can be, let me tell you, I've been there, I've had horrible sciatic problems and back problems in the past, it could just knock you down, and I mean every bit of your body is concentrating on that incredible pain in your back that you can hardly stand, and he's getting around now on crutches. One of your great priorities is, oh dear eternal creator God, please heal me of this because I can't stand this pain. So I understand all of those things. I understand all of the pain and that type of thing that occurs, and we get those things as an immediate priority. But to me, the second priority that Jesus Christ gives us is the commission to the church. He told all of his disciples, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And then he told them, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," Luke 24, 46 and 48, Matthew 18 to 20. In Luke 46, he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day," in verse 46, 7 and 8, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Back only a few months ago, I started the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. It was incorporated on January 2nd. The letter that I received from the people who preempted me on television in the CGI, which I had started, said that my termination was effective retroactively as of December 31st, 1979. I didn't want to start a church. I had had it clear up to here with church organizations. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not with God's church, not with the spiritual organism that is the church of God, not with God's brethren, not with the people. Not with the people I met at the Feast of Tabernacles in all these years, but sometimes with some of the leaders. And you know, if it weren't for the leaders of the nations of the world, I've heard the song, "All the little children of the world, and so have you." The little children of the world, age 5 and below, would live happily together ever after if it weren't for what their parents instill in their minds, because education is that process by which the older generation infuses into the minds of its youth its phobias, including xenophobia, its history and perversion of it, its education, its culture, its language, its prejudices, its biases, its religious concepts, and all those ideas, and its philosophies, and its political ideologies. And it is like an injection of poison that can turn a cute little Arab girl and a cute little Jewish boy into savage enemies in the span of a very few years. So that by the time they're 11 or 13, they're out hurling rocks at Israeli soldiers instead of going to school and doing what they ought to do to become a decent citizen. It sometimes is also not only in government, but in churches. The leaders that are the problem. There are lots of churches, absent their ministers, who would be together today. Who would be together today if they could. But something holds them back. I didn't want to start a church, but the calls began coming in from ministers, ministers over pretty good-sized congregations. Letters began coming in. Then, as you remember, when we had our first meeting, 92 of us were together across the street in the Best Western. We had a number of people here from out of state. They came up to me, and they said, "What do? We don't want to go incorporate. We don't want to go and have a separate incorporation and go to a lawyer and file for a 501c3 application and keep all these books and do all of that. We need a church. We need structure." I heard that word structure over and over and over again. So we incorporated as a church. But I didn't incorporate until after the Dallas formative meeting. I sat down and wrote out what I believe is a beautiful set of constitution and bylaws, and I've had a lot of experience doing that now. And I had there the experience of the Ambassador College Constitution and Bylaws, those of the Radio Church of God, of the Worldwide Church of God, of the Church of God International. Of course, you can go down and buy a bunch of others if you want to, but these were based upon the Bible and the Word of God, and there are an awful lot of scriptures in that beautiful document that we have adopted. Not even having decided finally on the name, although I knew it was the one God wanted for us, because it was miraculous to me that with the term worldwide, universal, which is Catholic, which is an identical synonym, global, all of which imply a church which is international, that's taken too, I know because I came up with it, that the name Intercontinental was just lying there waiting to be used, and nobody had it. And it's the last word that implies a global, universal, or Catholic, or international, or intercontinental church, which is available in the English language. So I grabbed it, and I told the lawyer, "Reserve that name." And I held the corporate documents, and I went to Dallas. And we had a meeting. And we had a meeting. And then we met. And then we talked. And lots of different opinions were voiced at that meeting. And it was not all just real smooth and easy going, because there were all kinds of ideas. But eventually, after we talked about all kinds of names, and there were many, many, many that were put forth, we asked for a showing of hands, and it was not an absolute majority, but it was all but, I think, two or three. And I think there were something like 50 or so, 60, I forget. There is a document on that as to how many were there. And it was a vast majority that said, Intercontinental, that's the name. It was only then that I came back to Tyler, and I commissioned a lawyer, Incorporate. And then we went down for another formative meeting in New Orleans, and I still had not yet asked to have our first formative board meeting. We wanted to get a lot of more input, a lot of more ideas. We wanted people to take pot shots at the documents, have everything that they wanted to say. And I had written and written and written until I've done it so many times. I don't know how many more times I need to go through it, but working over that Constitution and bylaws. And now today we had our meeting, and we formally adopted them. So I drew up those articles, I reserved the name, I incorporated, and we adopted those bylaws. If I had them right here with me, I would even read a couple of segments, but perhaps I can do that later. But now there does exist two distinct legal entities, according to the laws of man and the state of Texas and the United States of America, deeply committed to supporting each other, each with commitments to accomplish specific tasks. The Evangelistic Association, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world, and the Intercontinental Church of God, to feed the flock, although the Constitution and bylaws of the ICG allow for the performance of the first commission within and under the aegis of the ICG, because I am the chairman and the president of both of these corporations. And I will tell you at the outset that I believe that the members of the board that we have, all of them having been board members before, my wife and I having been board members of both Ambassador College and Worldwide Church of God for, I don't know, 35, 40 years, whatever it's been, and board members of the Church of God International, there are probably hundreds of years of experience among those few people on that board, and they are dedicated and converted and trustworthy, and they are solid, tried and true. And they've got the calluses and the scars internally and the wounds of spirit and so on to show for a lot of hard times, and a lot of wisdom resolves or resides in these five people with regard to the machinations and the petty politics and the goings-on of certain church organizations, and how people can get bitten with a wrong and a false and a hostile spirit and can suddenly become just like different people, like strangers you had never met before, when just days or a week before, they were beloved brethren. Now, why start a church? Why a church? What is a church? What is it for? What is it supposed to do? Christ said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. The word is ecclesia, as you know. It means assembly or called out ones, a group of individuals who are called out. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, and that means the ways of the world in this society, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and of the Father, is not of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. I've said over and over again, you are sovereign. You are able to do the will of God in your own private life. You're able to do the will of God in your home. You do not accomplish the will of God collectively, moving en masse in a body. You can accomplish the will of God on the proverbial desert island, wherever you are as an individual. I've seen a few examples in my lifetime where a spouse refused to go along with his or her mate who had gone absolutely contrary to the will of God when both were allegedly converted. But that is rare, extremely rare. And does it ever illustrate my point about the sovereignty of the individual before Jesus Christ? That your worship of your Lord and Savior is private. What knowest thou, O man, whether you can say you're, save your wife? Or what knowest thou, O wife, whether you can save your husband? Paul wrote. You can't. You can't do it. It's completely separate. I want to turn now to Revelation, the 18th chapter. Very important. Try to hurry. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, John wrote, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. Well, now, wait a minute. John was writing in about 92 A.D. Babylon had fallen in 536 B.C., 30-some years previously. Yet this is an up-to-the-moment prophecy during John's day, and John is plummeted or projected forward in his mind's eye, as it says in Revelation, the first chapter, into the time called the day of the Lord. The visions that he sees are those for the time of the end, and here is a mighty angel saying, Babylon is fallen, emphasizing twice. So yes, ancient Babylon fell, but there's a modern Babylon. And that Babylon is right out there. It's in this same building in which we right now are seated. It's out there driving up and down the highways. It is out there in the educational, religious, and the socioeconomic system all around us. It's out there in our government. It's out there in our schools, churches, hospitals, and homes. It is all around us. And it's called Babylon the Great. It's become the habitation of demons and a hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Whose? The great fallen woman. In the 17th chapter, if you go back to it a little bit, he saw this woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, verse 3, full of names of blasphemy. I don't even want to say the two words together, but the news media, from Peter Jennings to all the rest of them, are now referring directly, and when the Pope went down to Cuba, you heard it over and over and over again. I won't say the words in conjunction, but they call him holy, and a little later on they say Father, except they take the words together and they say the, and they refer to him as that, and they're a bunch of Protestants. To me, that is blasphemy to call any man a father spiritually and take the word holy and put it in front of it. You're trying to call him God. And that is a name of blasphemy. And the very names that are attached to that hierarchical structure and all of its clerics and the things that have gone on in that, well, that's another subject and perhaps 10 sermons, and I won't deviate into that. Deviate's a correct word, by the way, at this point in time. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It says back in verse 3 and 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and those were always the colors of harlotry, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Beautiful old whore. Having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Indescribable mixture, isn't it? A cup containing things you don't even want to know about. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Now, there was a successor to Herbert W. Armstrong, who came along with a group of so-called theologians, one of whom could have been an Athenian cab driver, for all I know. But allegedly, he grew up in Greece, and so he knew Greek. Well, bully for him. So do millions of other Greeks. And because he was the only one among all those people who knew Greek, he was supposed to be a Greek scholar. And so these people adopted the hypostasis theory that God is three in one and one in three and inseparable, and God is not a separate being, but is an hypostasis, hypostasis. And this is a theory which came along in 325 A.D. called the Athanasian Creed. And if you are one who thinks people in 325 A.D. were smarter than you are, you ought to go have your head examined. Those people didn't know an awful lot about an awful lot. People that think that maybe maggots crawling in meat were spontaneously generated, I don't want them near me. And it took an awful long time for him to quit taking a leech and putting it on a person who was suffering already from a loss of blood, and would put a leech and let the little blood sucker suck some more blood out to get him well. I mean, I just don't really trust the theology of some of those people that were off by themselves in the forming Roman Catholic Church, and then these people began to make God into a mystery. I've asked time and again on my television program, is your religion any good if you can understand it? And then they say, Invictus Domini. And they always build the building so that when they do that, it echoes. You notice? They have the Gregorian chant. They have these little guys wandering around with candles. Oh, there he comes with a candle. That's important. Look at that. God is going, I smell candles. There are the candles. And they go and they, oh, it's a religious thing. They light my candle from your candle, an eternal light. Then I walk over and I stick that candle there and I walk away from it. And I walk away and I hear the echoes of my footfalls on the stone corridors of this huge cathedral. And there's my candle. And it's slowly burning down. And it does. God is going, I see that candle. I hear that prayer. How can any thinking adult human being in any race, society, speaking any language, think that God Almighty, who made the universe and put the sun in the sky, likes the smell of burning wax? You've got to think about all of this and the fact that all these Protestant churches are the protesting harlot daughters of the great fallen whore. They got everything, including their Apostles' Creed. I went to a funeral up here at the Methodist Church, the biggest one in Tyler. Couldn't believe those people recited the Apostles' Creed of how they believe in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. It's right there in the Methodist Church. It's in other churches that recite what is called the Doxology and the Apostles' Creed and so on. And to me, that was one of the most pagan ceremonies I had ever been to. There was a body down in front by the flowers. They scarcely even mentioned her, and a woman got up there who was supposed to be a minister. You talk about cringing. If that hadn't been for the Emerald Bay neighbors and all the people, and I was there just to show respect to the dead person because her husband happens to be a golfing buddy and a good friend of mine, I'd have got up and walked out of there. It was all I could stand to even be in there surrounded by that kind of abject paganism, and this woman got up and just read through 1 Corinthians 13. I don't know what that's got to do with the dead body, do you? It was just that she'd been a loving person. So they went through 1 Corinthians 13. They never got close to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Never quoted a verse from it. If I'd have just read half of that chapter to them, they'd all gone out of there. Like I found that Mr. Tom Heyman's community said when I went over to preach the funeral for Mary Lou. And that's basically all I did, was begin reading in about the middle of 1 Corinthians 15 and just expound it. And about Mary Lou was dead asleep and exactly what the Bible says, they which sleep in Jesus will Christ bring with him. Read 1 Thessalonians 4:17, in a moment of the twinkling of an eye and so on, we'll be caught up, we'll meet the Lord in the air, his feet shall descend in that day on the Mount of Olives. I was just doing a standard Church of God funeral. And Mr. Tom Heyman told me a short while ago that people all over that community told him, and they were Baptists and I guess Methodists and other people, said they had never heard anything like that before. Now, isn't that amazing when it's so commonplace to you? And you know it, and you've heard it for years, and you understand it. But it's just brand new to these people, and they'd never really heard anything like that before. All nations have drunk, verse 3 and 4 here, of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication. That's spiritual concourse, but political, because you know that the Vatican is a state, and it has to do with the fact that the Vatican wields power over dozens of nations on this earth. And the most revered man, who is called holy, even by the American media, is the Pope in Rome today. And we're going to hear a great deal more from him or his successor, because he will masquerade as the Prince of Peace and one day move into Jerusalem to stop the beginning of World War III after there has already been chemical, biological, and or nuclear exchanges. You can bank on it. I've got to hurry because I've got so many things I want to go through here, but that's going to happen. Now, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. We are to come out. I'm here to tell you that if you're not careful, you can become a person who believes with all your heart in a democracy. Shocking, isn't it, for me to say that? You see, I don't believe with all my heart in a democracy. I believe in a theocracy. I believe in absolute rule under a king who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will rule with a rod of iron. And if I'd have gotten a hold of those two little boys in Arkansas, I'd have reached a lot further than them. Because I said when I heard that happened, you don't know what's behind that. Is that a broken home? That father off somewhere? What happened? Sure enough, found out, they divorced, long since, whatever. You can't say that just because they divorced, that's it. I understand that. I've got a son that very painfully had to undergo that. And there are many people in this room that have had to undergo it. And it's one of the most painful things in the world. It doesn't automatically mean the children are going to go bad. I'm just saying there are probably 40 factors that I could mention. But you form these little children by the time they are age 3. And if you haven't turned them into an obedient, respectful, wonderful little child that looks up to and respects their parents and so on by age 3, you may already have lost them. By age 5, it may be too late. Age 7, 8, and 9, it is too late. You have already, by a combination of your teaching, your example, or the lack of it, molded, formed, and shaped, and created another little human being who is eventually going to rise up and perhaps turn out the way you wouldn't wish that he should. There are lots of people who believe in democratic procedures being applied in God's church, who would like to go into voting and consensus taking and opinion sampling and a showing of hands and rule by the majority. I'm sorry, I won't do it. I'm not part of it. I won't touch it. I will have nothing to do with democratic rule in God's church. I only want to do what God has called me to do, and there's nothing that I need from a democracy except to obey the laws of this land according to Romans, the 12th chapter, insofar as those laws do not contravene or contradict God's laws. And then, if I come to an absolute incontrovertible problem between the two, I've got to obey God first, and then accept humbly whatever penalty the civil power imposes upon me. But never give in where there is a potential compromise to God's laws. And we see that that happened to the apostles early on in the book of Acts, where they were jailed and said, you better see whether or not it's better to obey God or obey you. But as for us, we're going to obey God. And they were thrown in jail for having said that. Now, things are happening in Europe today that are just absolutely blowing my mind. I have been getting things on the internet, and I have been printing a sheaf of papers, and I'm writing as fast as my fingers will fly. Europe is coming together. The euro is going to be launched on January the 1st. 11 nations have signed on. I said for decades that I did not believe Britain and some of the Scandinavian countries would ever become a part of the eventual 10 nations that are going to form. Britain, Denmark, and Sweden are not signed on board to adopt the euro, the European currency or monetary standard to be put in place for a coming United States of Europe. For many, many years, literally for decades, I said the last chapter of European history has not been written. I said Europe is going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain. I mentioned the nations by name when the very depth of the Cold War and the Iron Curtain was firmly down in place during all the 1960s and 70s. And I said East Germany, Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Bulgaria, and Romania are going to be a part of a United States of Europe because it will develop in the confines of the ancient Holy Roman Empire. Now we see NATO, which is utterly ridiculous, expanding eastward. And actually now three other nations are going to sign on to NATO for security arrangements, with not only the Franco-German security that they can have available to them, but the guarantee of American and other nations protecting them with a nuclear umbrella and with American and United Nations arms, America now giving away some of its sovereignty to the United Nations. I said for years, and many of you old-timers heard me, there's going to come a change in the German and the Japanese constitutions, either a rewrite or a reinterpretation of them, to allow German troops and Japanese troops to participate in some kind of police action or military intervention in hotspots in other parts of the world. I said it over and over and over again. When the Berlin Wall came down, it was vindication. It was, I've told you so. Mark and David and I went running over there with another guy that we took along as a help as a cameraman, and we did programs at Checkpoint Charlie and the Brandenburg Gate. We took pictures standing in front of the wall. We even knocked a few chips out of it and brought some of it back and showed you chips of the Berlin Wall. I still have one of them somewhere. I wrote an article at that time. It's a long story. I won't go into all of it. Entitled, A United States of Europe, How Soon? Or New Order Coming in Germany was the first article, and we made it into a booklet and brought out a special edition because we didn't think, according to business management back then, that we had the money to publish Watch Magazine. So I had to insist on a special edition on January the 1st in 1990. It was in 89 when the wall came down. In the greatest incredible implosion of all of history, first of all, tiny Lithuania, named after the Letts, Latvia, named after the same people, and Estonia, Vilnius, the capital, broke away from the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union imploded. Nation after nation after nation became a sovereign nation. Some of them are almost impossible for you to pronounce. But Poland, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania, as I said, Czechoslovakia, which has since divided in the so-called velvet divorce between Slovakia and the Czech Republic, Yugoslavia, my daughter-in-law is from there. It's disintegrated into several warring states now, and we know what's happening in Kosovo, which is the southernmost province right next to Macedonia, and how that might lead to a wider war because Kosovo, about 2 million population, about 1,000,009 or so, 100,000 of them are Albanians, and Albanians means Islamic. And the Serbs, of course, are either Russian or Greek Orthodox, and so those two religions are in collision, and ethnic hatred and religious hatred is there, and people are murdering one another because of that. You probably haven't even heard very much of Kazakhstan or Kyrgyzstan or some of these other nations that are sovereign nations, but you've heard of Georgia and of Russia and of Belarus and of the Ukraine. And they're all separate nations now, and each one of them have their own nuclear warheads and their nuclear silos and their armies and so on in place. And they have partitioned up and own a great deal of the nuclear arsenal of the former Soviet Union that imploded. So here we are with great and ominous events occurring in the world. I want to read to you something that happened just the other day. This came on the internet last night. 2 pages, I can't read it all. Blair hails Europe's historic gathering. European leaders yesterday, that's day before yesterday now, embarked on the ambitious task of creating a 26-nation united Europe that would unite a continent divided by rivalries for more than 500 years. My father began saying that in 1944. The Nazis will go underground. Germany will rise again. Germany will become the most dominant nation in Europe. It only took them about 7 to 10 years with Marshall Plan dollars and the German penchant for work. When I was over there many, many times, we had an office there, of course, in Dusseldorf, and I was in it many times in the 60s and 70s, I saw the vibrant, incredible economic miracle. They call it the Wirtschaftswunder, which is Germany, many a time. I heard the Germans marching to work at 5 o'clock with their lunch pails, singing songs in the streets. I've been there, and I've seen it. All of the things that my father was saying, all the things that I was saying all of these years, that are the most important thing to you and your children and your grandchildren, and the most important thing for the future of the United States of America, to our economy, to our freedom, to whether or not there are going to be terrorists mounting attacks of chemical and biological and maybe even nuclear warfare, like in suitcase-sized bombs, of which 11 are missing from the Soviet arsenal, according to one of the top men who used to be in that KGB or very high up in the Russian government that knew exactly where those were, and he says they cannot be accounted for. We have been saying that for decades and decades, and it is coming to pass. The inaugural European Conference at Lancaster House, London, formally opened a lengthy process of preparations which could lead to an EU, a Europe, a united Europe, stretching from the Atlantic in the west to the Urals in the east. Years ago, when the Treaty of Rome was signed, the Pope himself called for, quote, the creation of a United States of Europe stretching from the Atlantic Wall to the Urals. Look at your map. The Urals are east of Moscow. They're talking about incorporating Russia, Georgia, Belarus and the Ukraine. They're talking about a united Europe which includes the Russians, from the west to the Urals in the east. It would make the EU population well over half a billion people, double the population of the United States. The Queen, who hosted a Buckingham Palace lunch, said the conference marked a further reconciliation in Europe between previously divided nations. She said, after generations of division, I'm quoting now, our countries are drawing ever closer as we focus not on what keeps us apart, but on what increasingly we have in common. The barriers marking that uneasy coexistence which we endured after the dark days of war have fallen away with breathtaking speed. Europe is whole and Europe is free. Tony Blair, who is now hosting his first full-scale summit, said it had been a truly historic day. It had been an extraordinary symbol of how a Europe that had been divided over the decades had come together. Jacques Santer, president of the European Commission, spoke emotionally about how the whole European family was gathered at the conference. He said, quote, it is the first time in more than 500 years that we now have the historic chance to unite our continent in peace and freedom. The 11 hopefuls are, let me turn time back, it's 1958, and I was saying it on radio. It's 59 and 61 and 63 and 65, and I was doing thousands of them. Thousands and thousands of radio broadcasts and television programs, and my father before me, and we were talking about Poland and Hungary and Czechoslovakia and Bulgaria and Romania and East Europe, especially Poland and East Germany. The hopefuls are Poland, Hungary, the Czech Republic, Slovenia, Estonia, Cyprus, Lithuania. Cyprus is a problem. Talk more of that later. It probably won't come to pass because the Greek and the Cypriot struggle, and Greece and Greece and Turkey are really going at it once again, even over Kosovo. Lithuania, Latvia, Romania, Bulgaria, and Slovakia. The first six have already been shortlisted for EU membership, deemed to have achieved the necessary economic and political reforms to begin full accession negotiations. There was a notable absentee, the article went on to say, Turkey. Interesting. For years and years I've known that Turkey played both ends against the middle. In World War I she did it. In World War II she did it when she thought Krupp was going to build an iron railway bridge across the Bosporus Dardanelles and dealt with Germany in supplying them with iron and raw materials for the German war effort. And if you look into Edom, which is Esau, which is Turkey, and the biblical prophecies in the book of Obadiah, and in the book of Ezekiel, and you see how they are going to escape out of the hand of the United States of Europe, or the beast who comes into Palestine, even these shall escape out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Edom escapes. Turkey is not involved. Interesting, isn't it? My father before me and I, for decades, talking about Europe, 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 and the Middle East, and it's shaping up in front of our eyes, and people want to play church. I want to play church. Instead of getting on with the work of God. We need to be out there saying, I told you so. I need to get those 54 quotations in the booklet that I culled from Old Plain Truth, Good News, Tomorrow's World, International News, and from my own radio and television programs, in which we stated these very things were going to come to pass way back in the very depths of the Cold War. And to look right into the camera and to say, we said this, we've said it consistently, it's coming to pass. You know what? When the Berlin Wall came down, I had one gentleman from the entire United States media call me on the telephone, one newspaper in Houston, that said, weren't you saying that something like this was going to happen? Isn't that amazing? When 20 million American people a week had been hearing me say it for decades, not one network, not one television station, not one radio program, only one newspaper called me on a telephone here in Tyler and said, weren't you saying something like this was going to take place? Isn't that interesting how well they listen? The 26 leaders agreed initiatives on combating drugs and organized crime, agreed to them, and committed themselves to work for improved environmental conditions and so on. Tony Blair praised the efforts that the former communist countries had made to bring their economies up to EU standards. He said, It has meant sacrifice, but in the end it will be well worth it. He also rejected suggestions there were too many problems to be overcome. He said the history of the EU was people taking on insurmountable obstacles only to find that they had been surmounted. He said it's easy to overplay the word historic. The fact that we have all these countries represented here today is remarkable. Not to me, it's not. I knew it would happen. I knew this kind of thing was coming. I want you to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah. It seems to become poignant to me because of sometimes how we forget our priorities. How we get diverted from the first priority, which is the kingdom, and the second priority, which is to preach the good news about that kingdom and the fact that it is very near to the world. And instead, the very mechanism, which is the church, which is the body, which is the evangelistic association, that is constituted together as the engine, as the instrument in God's hands to carry that commission to all the world, if it is not careful, can sink down into a completely different set of irrational priorities and lose its way. Turn to the 8th chapter. This is in the Word of God for a reason, and its setting and its timing is here for a reason. Verse 9. Associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken to pieces. And give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken to pieces. Form alliances, form leagues, form associations, form a United States of Europe, form different church groups, become an ecumenical union. Form yourselves, associate yourselves, structure yourselves, organize yourselves, and you should be broken in pieces, and gird yourselves, and you should be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, have a meeting, talk about it, organize it, structure it, think about it, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. You know what that really means? For Christ is coming. Emmanuel is the name of Jesus Christ. It means Christ is coming. For the Eternal spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people say, a confederacy, a union, an association, a league, a convention, a committee, an organization. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Because, you see, there is safety, we think, in numbers. There is safety in a group. There is so much that could be said about the mob instinct. There is so much that can be said about how men have welded together, such as Adolf Hitler, a mob, and caused them to drench all of Europe in blood. Of how people can formulate ideas and concepts and make them become the vicarious raison d'etre of their audience who listens to them, their very reason for being and their purpose for living, and they can absolutely subject all of their personal aspirations, dreams, hopes, and desires into that of the body. And they become an anonymous member of a body, some kind of a structure, some kind of a confederacy, some kind of a union, some kind of a committee, an organization. And they then march on, not separately as a sovereign individual, but en masse as a body. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. That's the way they get rid of the fear sometimes, is to meld in, to blend in, and to become a part of a body. Sanctify the Eternal of Hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He shall be for a sanctuary, talking now about Jesus Christ, and for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. What's that talking about? Talking about the very people to whom Christ came. And I believe it's talking about his church. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Eternal that hideth his face in the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And finally he says, talking about the resurrection, talking about the day when he stands on the Mount of Olives, behold, I and the children whom the Eternal has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Eternal of Hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. Interesting scriptures, aren't they, in the light of the world in which we live today, of what is happening in the world, and in fact what has happened in and among the many splinter groups of God's church who are affecting and attempting to associate, organize, construct, unify, form. Somehow, unless we are in a body doing something as a body, we're not doing anything. Oh, but those two witnesses aren't going to be part of that. And Ezekiel was never part of that. And Isaiah was not part of that. And neither was Jesus Christ. He did not go and join the nearest synagogue. He was the Son of God, the messenger of God, and came to this earth to deliver the message of the soon coming kingdom of God. And what we need to do is exactly that. Get our priorities straight. Number one and number two, preach the gospel. And then when those who hear it are baptized, we feed the flock and we take care of them as best we possibly can. But the church is only a means to an end. It is not an end in itself.